I'd invite you this evening, if you have a copy of the Word of God, to turn to the prophet Zephaniah. Now, if you turn to Zechariah, you will be in the wrong prophet. We are looking at Zephaniah. So if you find Zechariah, go back through Haggai, back to Zephaniah. You will find him there just before the book of Haggai, just after the prophet Habakkuk, or as Americans say, Habakkuk. But it's Habakkuk, okay? We're going to read together in this portion of God's Word this evening, and we're going to draw out from this a theme that I want us to think about as we enjoy communion with God at the Lord's Supper this evening. So let us read together from Zephaniah, from the third chapter. We are commencing at the 14th verse. This is the Word of God. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. That day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we have been singing the themes of Zion. We have been pondering the beauty of Christ, even as he is revealed in the Old Testament. We come now as your people in this evening hour to hear your word. We pray, O God, by the ministry of your Spirit, you would come and minister to each and every one of us. Even as we gather this evening as your people in this place to proclaim Christ's death until he comes, as we observe the Lord's Supper together, we ask now that your word would search us, your word would encourage us, your word would help us to behold by faith the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that in beholding the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, we, O God, would delight in him who delights in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Image and reputation are very important to the modern man. Social media in our generation has significantly amplified the desires of many to be well thought of, to have a good public image. The Bible tells us that a good reputation is something that we should desire. We need to be a people who are concerned to have, as best we can, reputations that are blameless before the world. Christians are not immune from the spirit of the age, from the reality of wanting to be well thought of by others. But that's another dimension for Christians that is always something that pastors are concerned with. And that is when Christians are struggling in their thinking regarding how God views them. And it may be tonight, as you come again to the Lord's Supper, something you've done many times, if the truth be told, in the quietness and the privacy of your own heart, you struggle with how God views you, with what God thinks about you. One of the challenges of being a pastor is to help you to understand how God views you, how God looks upon you, what God's perspective of you actually is, to help you to live for the glory of God. And tonight, as we come to the Lord's Supper, I want us, by way simply of a devotional sermon, to think about this issue of how God views us. I think at the heart often of our struggle with how God views us is our understanding of how God loves us and what God's love toward us is really like. What does the love of God in Christ truly consist of toward us as his people? What is involved in God loving us in Christ? One of my favorite Puritans, who I've come to appreciate as I've got older as a Christian and able to understand him more, is John Owen. John Owen was the Vice Chancellor of Oxford University during the time of the British Republic. Yes, we once had a republic in the UK. John Owen, as he came towards the end of his Vice Chancellorship in Oxford University in 1657, published what is one of his most well-known books, Communion with God. And in Communion with God, John Owen identifies, with regards to the love of God for us in Christ, that the love of God consists of at least four particular elements, four particular aspects of God's love toward us in Christ. He tells us that in Christ, we must understand that Christ delights in us. We must grasp that Christ values us, that Christ pities us, and that Christ blesses us. Now, you'll be glad to know I'm not going to try and preach all four of those messages to you tonight, but you might get them over the next number of months. The one I want to simply zoom in on tonight by way of a devotional for our meditation, to prepare our hearts to come to receive the Lord's Supper this evening, is this, that Christ delights in his church. You may be surprised to hear that coming to church this evening. You may be surprised to hear that Christ, our Lord, who sits enthroned in heaven, he delights in us. But he does. And I want us to think about that this evening as we come to enjoy communion with him at the supper. And to help us to meditate upon this and hopefully to appropriate this wonderful truth to our hearts by faith, there are three points that I want to look at this evening. I want us to consider, first of all, the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures in general, particularly with regards to the prophets, the testimony of the Old Testament prophets regarding this whole idea of Christ delighting in us. Then I want us to specifically look at the teaching of Jesus himself while he was on the earth as he spoke to his apostles. And then thirdly and finally, we'll consider then the gift of the Holy Spirit in our lives that enables us to truly appropriate this truth to our hearts that Christ delights in us because God in Christ loves us. So let's think about, first of all, the testimony of the Old Testament prophets as it reveals to us this truth that Christ delights in us. One of the great metaphors employed in the Old Testament scriptures is to speak of God's relationship with his people, or Christ's relationship with his church, if you will, by way of marriage. I thought Pastor Steve was going to steal my thunder this morning, but he stopped short. But he did set it up on the tee. I'm not very good at golf, but I'll hopefully hit it down the middle of the fairway. I want us to think about this metaphor that helps us to understand something of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. This metaphor of the bridegroom and the bride. I had no idea what the hymns were going to be tonight. I've been away in Kentucky, but we just sang a hymn that really in many ways sums it all up for us in Psalm 45. But what I want to do is simply look at the testimony of a few of the prophets in the Old Testament that speak to this matter of our relationship with God, God's relationship with us, God's relationship with his covenant people in redemptive history as being one of a bridegroom and a bride. Turn first of all to the prophet Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah, to chapter 62. And let's look just briefly at one text regarding our Lord's love for his church. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. And for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. There it is. The prophet Isaiah, speaking of the love of God for his people, gives us this metaphor, this picture, if you will, of the bridegroom rejoicing over the bride. The prophet Hosea picks up similarly this whole idea. Of course, you know the story of Hosea and his wife Gomer and how God had directed his prophet to marry this wayward woman, and yet he was to be a man who so loved her that he would pursue her again and again, just as God, loving Israel, pursued Israel. Turn to Hosea chapter 3, verse 1. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. There's that whole idea of this metaphor of marriage that describes for us God's love for his people. This idea of the bridegroom and the bride. And then we come to a book that Steve and I have been knocking around together in conversation, and we're not sure which one of us will be brave enough to actually preach it, but the reality is the Song of Solomon. And an interesting week this week, old commentary on my shelf that I've not pulled off for a while by a man called George Burroughs. Turns out he was a Presbyterian in San Francisco at the late 1800s, started the Presbyterian Seminary down there, and has a wonderful commentary on the Song of Solomon. He doesn't say that it's all about carnal marriage. He says it's all about Christ and the church. And here in Solomon, Song of Solomon, we see this in Song of Solomon chapter 1. We could be here all night because John Owen has lengthy exposition of this in his works. But I simply want to show you this from one particular text. Song of Solomon 1, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. This is the language of marriage. This is the language of union in marriage. Yet it is portraying to us a picture of the love of God for his covenant people, picked up by the Apostle Paul, of course, in a number of places, helping us to see that when we think of God's love toward us in Christ, we should think of it as a bridegroom's love for his bride. Certainly, those of us who can remember our wedding day can remember something of the butterflies, something of the excitement, something of the infatuation of it all. If you didn't have that on your wedding day, I'm really sorry for you. But the reality is, right, there was a love, there was a desire for the union to take place. This is the metaphor, this is the image that is used in the Old Testament for us to see something of the wonder, something of the beauty, something of the marvel of the love of God for his people in Christ. And we see it then also displayed in the text that I put in the bulletin tonight from the prophet Zephaniah. And I want us to see something here of how it then issues forth in this idea of God delighting in his people. Let's turn back to Zephaniah and to the third chapter. Zephaniah and the third chapter. What do we find at the end of this chapter? We find here that the prophet is speaking to Israel of a day that is going to dawn. A day that is going to dawn in which their fortunes are going to be restored. A day that is going to dawn in which God is going to dwell in their midst. And notice verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you. It's the language of delight. He will delight over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, right? He will steady you. When you appropriate to your heart his love, and then I love this, he will exult over you with loud singing. That's my proof text for singing loudly in church. If God sings over me loudly, I'm going to sing loudly back to him. So if you sing softly, you need to repent. But here we see very clearly, don't we, the heart of God toward his people. Here we see the testimony of Holy Scripture. Here we see the prophet speaking of a future restoration with joy, a future messianic age of blessing, a time when a future king will come and bless and renew and restore the fortunes of Israel. He's speaking, of course, of the time of Christ coming, the new creation that we learned of this morning. What's the disposition of God in this text? He will come to dwell amongst his people to save them. He will rejoice over them with gladness. He will give them peace and stability with his love. You notice when Steve dealt with that this morning, 2 Corinthians 5, what was it that constrained the apostle's heart? The love of Christ constrained him. The appropriation to his heart of the love of Christ, the delight of Christ in him, towards him. And you see here this wonderful blessing of the fact that the imagery that's painted for us is that there is a singing in heaven. God is singing, or in the presence of God, there is singing, loud singing over his people. Over his people. This is the language of delight. This is the language of delight. John Owen defines delight this way. He says, it is a flowing of love and joy that rests assured in that which it finds enjoyable and good. Now, when I was thinking about this week, I thought, first of all, in the natural realm, what is it that I delight in? Didn't take me long to think about ice cream, right? Didn't take me long to think about soccer, right? In the natural realm. But these things are simply natural benefits and blessings that God graciously gives us, right? That we do find enjoyable. But here the imagery, here the idea, if you will, that is set out for us amongst in the prophets with this whole bridegroom-bride metaphor, if you will, is the idea of the flowing love and joy that Christ has for us as that which he finds enjoyable and good. Now, I'm absolutely convinced that we need a good dose of this in the Christian that we would grasp this. Think about it. What a wonderful truth it is to reflect on. What a wonderful thing it is to consider. What a glorious reality it is to apprehend by faith that God in Christ is flowing with love and joy toward us as that which he enjoys and that which is good. My dear brothers and sisters, as you come to the table this evening, that's what I want your heart and mind to be filled with. As you proclaim Christ's death, for in the death of Christ, God has demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we see this great testimony. And we've only looked at a few texts. We could have looked at more. This great Old Testament testimony regarding Christ's delight in his church, God's delight in his covenant people. That brings us then to the second thing I want us to look at, the second truth here to help us understand Christ's delight in his church. And that is the teaching of Christ in particular. I believe as he walked upon the earth, reveals something of this to us. As our Lord stepped onto the stage of Israelite life, to declare, as we're learning in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of God has come in me. We see throughout his teaching how he spoke with delight to his disciples, how he delighted to instruct his chosen people. Now, we don't have time tonight to go through the whole of the body of Christ's teaching. So what I decided to do in order to just simply help you see this is take you to the upper room for a few moments and have you walk with me through a few texts to show you here something, if you will, of the heart of Christ toward his people as he reveals the purpose of God in Christ to his apostles on the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. So turn with me to John's gospel. And turn with me to John 13 through 17. Now, that is this whole wonderful, if you want to call it, purple passage of instruction that Jesus gives to us here. Now, what I want you to notice in John 13, verse 1, is what John actually says to us here regarding our Savior. John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. That's an amazingly powerful text. Tells us that Christ was conscious in his person that he was going to the Father, that he was about to leave this world, that he was about to die and rise again from the dead as he had told his disciples he would. But notice what John says. At this very moment, in this very hour, at this critical point, having loved his own who were in the world. I love this phrase. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Right to the very last moment when he would be arrested, condemned, and executed on the cross. He loved them. See that? Because it sets us into the context here of the heart of Christ for us as his people. And then notice verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. Another wonderful insight into the conscious awareness of Christ regarding his mission on the earth that he had come to accomplish in regard to the will of the Father. It says here that he had come from God and was going back to God. When someone tells you that Jesus didn't know what he was doing and he had no idea and it was all a bit of uncertainty, read your Bible. Read the mind of Christ as it's displayed for us here in the Holy Scriptures. Here our Savior is described by John as loving his apostles to the end. And here our Savior is described by John as having a conscious awareness of who he is and why he has come and what it's all about. And then he begins to wash his disciples' feet. Then he begins to instruct his disciples in very important truths that they're going to need to know and understand because he's going to die and rise from the dead and ascend and go back to heaven, and then they are going to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to take the gospel message to the world, to fulfill the purpose of God in Christ. And so notice John 13, 31 through 32. When he had gone out, that is when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." What is Jesus doing now? Jesus is now instructing the apostles in the secret, unrevealed to this point, purpose of God and redemption. Jesus is the revealer of God and of his purpose to save sinners. And Jesus gives us something of that here in his upper room discourse. Christ is aware that he's about to be glorified through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and he tells his apostles. Jesus is bearing his heart to his followers. Now notice John 14, 6. We're being selective as we jog our way through this. Jesus says then, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This is an exclusive, controversial, and important statement. Jesus is telling his apostles here that he alone is the only one who gives them access to the Father. For he is the only one who has come from the Father to give sinners access to the Father. And in 15 through 20 of the same chapter, notice what Jesus goes on to say here in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Here's our Savior, functioning as the mediator between God and man, revealing to his apostles the working of God and the promise here of the gift of the Holy Spirit who is to come, the third person of the Godhead. And then in John 15:15, we read these words. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. We thought about this text a few weeks ago. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Here is the great revealer of God saying to his disciples that he has revealed to them what he has heard from his Father. He's conscious of who he is. He's conscious of why he has come. And now because he loves his disciples, he's revealing to them who God is and what God's purpose is in him. That's what's going on here in the upper room. In John 16, as it continues, we read here in verses 12 through 15, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now you might think this is a text for every single Christian. I don't think that's the right way to interpret it. I think that what Jesus is saying here is that these apostles who are going to have a unique place in redemptive history are going to receive the Holy Spirit in such a way as to help them to understand who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and they are going to then write it down for the benefit of the church in every age, and that's what you have in your Bible. Nevertheless, however, we know, don't we, that the gift of the Spirit has come to us who believe in Christ, and it is true that he illuminates the apostolic word to enable us to understand that which God in the apostles has actually revealed. And brothers and sisters, here we see, don't we, the heart of our Savior. It's a heart of love, revealing the Father to the apostles that they might be right with God, that they might know God, that they might live for God. And we see it, I think, summed up in John 17. John 17 is one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible. Why is that the case? Because here we have our Savior's prayer life recorded for us. And here you get into the mind and heart of Christ as he communes with his Father. And here's what he says. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life. What's eternal life? That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? To make God known to us, that we might believe in him, and in him we might then come to know the Father, and in such we shall then receive eternal life. Eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And at this juncture, we need to ask ourselves, well, what does our Lord's instruction tell us then about our Lord's posture toward us? What do we learn regarding the nature of his love for us? Well, I want to argue that we see here that the nature of his love is such that he delights in us. He delights in us because he is revealing the Father to us that we might be saved. He delights in the fact that he has come and he has done the will of the Father in order to bring us to God. He delights in the fact that he has suffered humiliation through his life and his death and then experienced exaltation through his resurrection and his ascension to sit at the right hand of the Father for us, to rule and protect us as our king. That's where he is right now. As Jesus sits in heaven, he knows it is finished. He has accomplished our redemption. And he has sent his Spirit into our hearts to bring us to believe in him, that we might be right with God. The Upper Room Discourse is designed, I believe, by God in Christ to educate, encourage, and prepare the apostles for the great work of the gospel that they are going to embark upon. But it's also in the Scriptures to teach us something of what the apostles learned and what the apostles were all about, that we too, through their testimony, might believe in Christ and be saved. He loved them. He loved them to the end. He continues to love them even now in eternal glory. And having loved them, all who believe in their testimony, he loves them as well. That's us. That's you. That's me. If we are believing the doctrine of the apostles, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the third point I want us to think about before we come to the supper this evening. And that is the gift of the Holy Spirit, who confirms to us Christ's delight for us. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why do I believe the gospel? So, well, I'm really smart. I'm really intelligent. I really have worked it all out for myself. You know that's not true. Have you ever asked yourself, why is it that you wanted to be baptized, added to the church? Why is it that you would want to come to a building in Midtown to gather with a whole bunch of other people this evening and to take bread and to take a little glass of, we call it wine, it's not really wine, it's just simply our communion juice, and we take it believing what it represents to be true, that Jesus has bore in his own body our sins upon the tree, that Jesus has shed his blood, that we might have our sins forgiven, and we might, on the basis, on the grounds of what Jesus Christ has done, we might be accepted by God. Have you ever wondered why that is, that you believe that? I'll tell you why. Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit to your heart. Because God has worked in you by his grace. That's why. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but there's really nothing special about you. There's really nothing intelligently great about you that worked all of this out. Indeed, we could actually argue on the basis of what Paul says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. No, the reason, my dear brother, my dear sister, why you are in Christ, the reason why you are a member of the body of Christ, a member even of this congregation, the reason why you're here this evening to partake in the Lord's Supper is because of the gift of the Spirit who has been given to you by the grace of God. That's why. And you know the wonder of all of that? That means that you've got absolutely no reason to boast in yourself. None. All your boasting has to be in God, in Christ. John Owen states that communion with God has two major components. The first component is God's revelation to us about God. That's his word. That's what we have in the Holy Scriptures. That's the first important element about communion with God. God comes and God initiates and God works and God reveals. But the second part of communion with God is our response to that which he has revealed. And that is produced by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, who has made us alive to God. We who once were dead in our trespasses and sins. He has made us able to see that which we once did not see. He has caused us to desire that which we once never desired. And so when the revelation of God in Christ comes to us in the Scriptures, and the ministry of the Spirit is at work in our hearts, then there is a response in us that produces this communion with God that God speaks of in His Word. And so as we hear God tell us that He loves us, as a bridegroom loves his bride, that He exalts over us with singing, loud singing, remember. As we learn from Christ that He came into the world to reconcile us to God and to give us eternal life through Himself in His life, death, and resurrection as we believe in Him, we then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit who affirms in our hearts these things are true. We are persuaded. We are caused then in our hearts to respond to that which is the love of God for us by way of our love for Him. That's why we speak about we love Him who first loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. We're caused to respond to His delight for us with our delight for Him. And my dear brothers and sisters, this is the wonder of the gospel. This is the wonder of the grace of God. We are caused to respond to His exalting over us with loud singing, to our exalting in Him with loud singing. There's my proof. Here is part of what it means, you see, to enjoy communion with God. That's what we're here to have tonight, communion with God. God in Christ has revealed Himself to us through the gospel. By the work of the Spirit, we have come to believe in Christ. And through believing in Christ, we have come to then apprehend God loves us. God is for us in His Son. God delights in us through His Son. And as we apprehend that by the work of the Spirit, our response is to love Him back, delight in Him, glory in Him. And my dear brothers and sisters, isn't that why we're here tonight? To glory in our God, not in ourselves. Isn't that why we're here tonight? To delight in our God, because He delights in us. Maybe we came to church and we were a little bit dull, a little bit cold. Maybe there's some things going on in our life that's just clouded over our understanding afresh of our Heavenly Father and His love for us and His Son. Well, that's okay. That's why you have the means of grace, you see. That's why we have this ordinance from God. You see, God is all wise and God understands. We leak. We forget. The clouds come over in our hearts and we're not seeing what we should be seeing. Now we come tonight afresh and I remind you, Christ delights in His church. The testimony of the Old Testament prophets declares it. The teaching of Jesus Himself reveals it. And the gift of the Spirit in your heart testifies to it. God in Christ delights in His church. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, if He is delighting in us, then let us come and delight in Him. We gather to enjoy communion with God this evening in the Lord's Supper as He has ordained, as we take up these emblems that are simple yet profound, speaking to us of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we proclaim His death until He comes. Here we see the love of God on display. Here we see the delight of Christ for us. And therefore, let us by faith respond by delighting in Him. Delighting in Him who has loved us and given Himself for us. You see, this is what God desires for us. That we would be refreshed, renewed, as we come again by faith, appropriating to our hearts the finished work of Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. May we come tonight as God's people, confident that Christ delights in his church. And in being confident that Christ is delighting in his church, we then surely can do nothing else but delight in him, because he delights in us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what wonder is revealed in your word regarding who you are, regarding what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We confess to you, Father, we have cold hearts. We have dull hearts. We confess to you, Father, that we do not see you as we should. But we bless you for your testimony given to us through the prophets, spoken to us in the words of Christ as he walked upon the earth, and confirmed to us by the gift of your Spirit in our hearts, who has brought us from death to life, that Christ delights in us because he has given himself for us, that we might then delight in him. We pray tonight, Father, as we come now to the Lord's Supper, that we would enjoy communion with you, even through the revelation of your word to our hearts, even through the ministry of your Spirit to our hearts by your word, that, O our Father, Christ would come and minister to each one of us, even as we partake of the supper this evening. May our joy, may our delight, may our exulting this evening be in Christ and in Christ alone, because he has loved us and given himself for us, and he delights in us as his people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.